It's a beautiful day today, and I'm very grateful that after 10 months of a sinus headache because of the rain, I finally am able to come to work and come to church without feeling like my eyes are popping out. So I'm grateful to that. Today's lesson is from Matthew 7, verses 21 through 24. It begins on page 961 of the Brown Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me that on that day, Lord, Lord, but did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Teach us, Lord, a way of your word, and we will keep it to the end. Amen.
Okay, we're continuing in this series, sermon series, through the book of Ephesians, and we've been in this particular passage in Ephesians 5, 1 to 6 for a while, but I certainly hope to finish it today. This is part 3 of Walking in Love. And just by way of reminder that the book of Ephesians, again, has the theme of God's unity and God's love. And the first three chapters talk about our position in Christ, whereas the last three chapters talk about our practice in Christ, how we live out the truth of God in our relationship in Jesus Christ, not only vertically to him, but to one another in the body of Christ. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, we looked at why do we walk in love, and over the last several weeks, we walk in love because we are God's children, and because we follow the example of Jesus himself. Roman numeral number 2 in your outline, this is just by way of review, we walk in love by avoiding evil actions, attitudes, and words, and that's where we'll pick up this morning. Let's just go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, thanks for the opportunity to worship and to fellowship today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that can teach us and impress your truths upon our hearts and our lives. And I pray that as we understand and live out this whole truth of walking in love, that you'll help us day by day to put these things into practice. And so, Father, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your outline, hopefully you have something to write with to fill in the blanks as we go along. But we walk in love by avoiding evil actions, attitudes, and words. This is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And over the last couple of weeks, we looked at capital A. We must avoid even a hint of sexual immorality. And we do that by appreciating God's created design for sex. We talked a lot about that last Sunday. Also about applying God's gift of innocence and avoiding the sources of temptations in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 8. Now remember, the sources of temptation are not just in terms of what we're going to do in action, but also in our thought lives. Jesus talked about, remember when Jesus talked his teaching about sexual sin, it wasn't just what we do externally, but it's even our thoughts, intentional thoughts of sexual intimacy with someone who is not our spouse is the way we would define lust. And 2 Timothy 2:22. I think I mentioned that last Sunday, but 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue faith, love, righteousness, along with those who call the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And so a lot of the battles that go on are not so much just in terms of what we're going to do with our lives in action, but it really begins with our thought life. And that's where the real battle takes place because it can happen anywhere, anytime to have the temptation to have intentional thoughts of sexual intimacy with someone who's not our spouse. That's how we would define lust. So what are the sources of temptations? Well, it's different for every individual. And that's why we have to be wise and ask God for that insight and also to seek constructive, loving accountability with other Christians to help us, to be praying for us, to help us avoid any possible source that might be a problem for us in particular, whether it's something on TV, certain kinds of music, certain kinds of activities. Certain people, I mean, if you're at a workplace where you know that there's someone who has taken an interest in you inappropriately, then you might try to avoid having any unnecessary interactions with that person. So whatever the source of temptation might be, we need to avoid it because of the dangers involved. Capital B, we're moving on in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Can we bring up verse 4? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, again, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And so we just celebrated Thanksgiving recently, and you know, sometimes you hear Christians talking about how every day should be Thanksgiving, and that's so true. It really is. If we will cultivate a mindset where our thoughts are really focused on giving thanks, positive thoughts, being thankful in our attitudes, in our thoughts, that will lead to words of thanksgiving that come out of our mouths. And a passage that's really important to talk about the importance of positive thoughts is certainly Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. I don't know if we can pull that up real quick. I've mentioned this verse before, and many of you have seen this verse before, but it cannot be emphasized enough. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. And I think certainly in our society, we just went through the whole presidential election things, and I think we all can agree that far too much of what we hear and what we see and what we experience from the media, and again, any political spectrum, we're not talking about one side or the other, but just in general, the negativity that is, you know, in the critical spirit that's generated by a lot of the influence. But here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of God, here's what we are to do. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So those are the things that we are to focus on. And where can you find a lot of these things? Well, in the Word of God is a great place to start, certainly, but any type of Christian fellowship, any type of experience where we hear positive thinking, true and pure thoughts, anything that can encourage us to have those kind of thoughts, that's what we ought to focus on. Because the more we have thankful and pure thoughts, the more that will give the basis of what the words that come out of our mouth, as well as our actions and behaviors. It all begins with our thought lives. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is crucial to developing a lifestyle of thankfulness. This is a practice that, again, I know many of us have been doing this for a long time, but it's something we need to continue to cultivate, is a spirit of thankfulness. And that's why even outside in interactions with people, whether it be in restaurants or stores or wherever, I really try to develop a habit of saying please and thank you, even if they're not. I mean, they're the ones who are supposed to be nicer to the customer, but we find in our society today that's becoming less and less true. It doesn't matter. If we're Christians, we should always take the initiative. And sometimes I'm with people, even Christians, in restaurants, and I notice that we're not quite as courteous, maybe, as we could be, because we are representing Jesus Christ. And even if our service, you know, certain kinds of restaurants, we sometimes joke about, you know, that you go for the food, not the service. And, you know, they just kind of throw the food at you, and you ask them for a fork or whatever, and they act like, you know, you just ask them for the biggest favor in your life or whatever. But they have this attitude, and yet I think we can still say please, and we can still say thank you when they bring whatever it is we're asking for. And just yesterday, some of us had the privilege of having lunch with Dr. Cliff Lau, who was here for a couple of 3 years, I think, during his residency. He was part of our Tuesday Night Men's Fellowship, and he's been serving at least part-time at City Impact in San Francisco Tenderloin. And so he was back in the area with his special friend, and several of us had a chance to have fellowship with him. Now, that was a Chinese restaurant in Elk Grove. I'm the one who thought of it. It's called Joy City. Some of you have been there. It used to be called Young City. Well, you know, it's one of those places where I think the food's pretty good. Service, you know, it's a little sketchy sometimes. But again, I try to have this practice of always saying thank you and saying please, because again, our standard of behavior is the highest possible standard. It's not just common decency. It's not just because we're at work or because we're trying to impress people around us. It's because God Almighty is our Heavenly Father, and we are representatives of Him. And we want to be like Jesus in every possible circumstance. And this is one of them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Instead of inappropriate words that come out of our mouths, especially, now, by the way, this is not saying it's wrong for Christians to ever joke. or have a sense of humor. If you've been around here for the last 8 years, I hope you would sense that I have a sense of humor. You know, if some people only hear me preaching sometimes, and they think, you know, he's just this typical preacher that's like always serious and just really hammering home the Word of God or whatever. It's like, no, if you're ever around me and just in general life, I hope you pick up that I have a sense of humor. And if you ever come to any of our Bible study groups, like, for instance, the monthly Bible study group, one of the things I really enjoy about that group, as well as our Tuesday night men's Bible study, and I think this is true for all of our Bible study groups, there is a sense of humor. I mean, yes, we're learning the Word of God. We're talking about very serious matters, but there is an appropriate expression of humor. And I've said this before, and even though I don't have a Bible verse to necessarily back it up, I think there's clear evidence that everything that we consider to be a positive quality in human beings, it comes from God, because we are made in the image of God. So if we think having a healthy sense, an appropriate sense of humor is a good quality in human beings, I think that comes from God. As a matter of fact, if you look at Scripture carefully in Old and New Testament, there are clearly passages and situations in the Bible where I think it indicates that God does have an amazing sense of humor. He really does. Okay. But that sense of humor is never inappropriate, it's never profane, it never gets a laugh at the expense of hurting somebody's feelings. Now that's where sometimes we cross the line, and I know for myself, I do make mistakes occasionally. Sometimes I have to go back and apologize. Sometimes if I'm making a joke and the person who's sort of the object of the joke, and they're laughing and they think it's funny, sometimes that still doesn't justify it because there are other people listening who didn't necessarily think it was funny. And so that's why we have to be careful about our sense of humor. It needs to be appropriate. It needs to be Christ-honoring and Christ-like. But we can have a sense of humor. And we are to replace any inappropriate speech with thanksgiving. And if we've ever been around somebody who had a thankful spirit, we just know what a blessing it is to be around people like that, who have a thankful spirit, no matter what's happening in life. And I mentioned this before, but I'll just mention it quickly again. We had some missionary friends from seminary days back in the late 70s. And I think it was in the 80s, these missionary friends had parents who were missionaries, career missionaries, and they were retiring. And they needed a ride from the Bay Area to where they were going to spend the rest of their lives. It was somewhere near San Luis Obispo. It was a trailer park. And somebody had donated a relatively, what I would consider to be a small trailer, like 24-foot trailer. That was going to be their home for the rest of their lives. And as I'm driving them down there, and we finally got there, and we pulled in front of this trailer, I'm thinking in my mind, wow, you served God all your lives, and this is what you've got to look forward to for your retirement, for the rest of your life. It's this 24-foot trailer. And I'm thinking, because I didn't want to say it, but I'm thinking, oh, man, you know, I'm not sure what kind of an attitude I would have at this point. Seriously. And here's this godly older couple that God used to really exhort me in my attitude because they were so genuinely thankful, just praising God, practically fell on their knees, you know, thanking God for providing this place. And I'm like, wow, I'm feeling so rebuked about my attitude because they had no way of knowing. I'm going, yeah, sure, that's great. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, because they are so thankful. And these people, in terms of having the right kind of focus and attitude in life, I learned a lot that day. They thought I was doing them a favor by driving them there. But, you know, that happened so many years ago, I'll never forget it. Because that was a lesson about thankfulness. It's a whole perspective on life. It's an attitude. It's not just what we say and do. It's how we even react to situations. And so the more we cultivate a sense of gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts, it truly is Thanksgiving every day of our lives. Okay, flip over your sermon outlines. In verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 5, we need to also walk in love by affirming genuine conversion. Genuine conversion. These are warnings for us to reflect on our own spiritual condition, not to judge others. But it's a reminder that when we talk about being saved, we are saved from something to something. We're delivered from something to something. We're delivered from a life of sin and living for ourselves and not believing in God and not really understanding the future and understanding our purpose in life, we're saved from all those things to something far better, a new life in Christ. We're saved to live a life that reflects the very person and the very character of Jesus Christ himself. It's called conversion, being a convert. It implies a change. And so let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, if you could bring those verses up. Thank you. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let's hold there for a second. Now again, this is a very serious word about the authenticity or the genuineness of our Christian faith. And over the 8 years I've been here, there are times when I try to remind all of us that it's not just about who goes to church and who doesn't, who reads the Bible and who doesn't, who prays and who doesn't, who gives and who doesn't, who serves and who doesn't. It's not just all these Christian activities and Christian things that we do. It all begins with a genuine relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, who's ever going to know that for sure? Who's ever going to be able to tell for sure if somebody has a genuine faith in Christ or not? No one. The only person we can ever be sure of is ourselves. And that's why when God has these words of warning, it's not to look at our neighbor right and left or so-and-so and say, well, yeah, I know that person. They claim to be a Christian, and yet, you know, the way they behave or the fact they don't go to church or they don't do all these things, you know, and we're judging someone else's salvation. That's not the point. God never has these warnings for us to judge anyone else. It's for us to look in the mirror and take a good, hard look and say, you know, apart from everything else that I think maybe impresses other people to think I'm a Christian, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? And it really is this simple. In my heart, do I really believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died for my sin, and that he rose from the dead? And have I put my faith and trust in him? If I have, and I think I did that years ago, maybe for some of us decades ago, what change has happened in my life? Not just doing religious stuff, but there's been a change from the inside out. I can tell that God is at work in my life. I'm a long way from being exactly like Jesus, but in terms of my attitudes, in terms of my values, in terms of how I treat people and how I react to different situations, it's becoming more and more like Jesus over time. Okay, this is not to judge myself, like look at myself in the mirror and say, all right, how much have I changed this past week? Not a whole lot, you know. How about this past month? Even then, it's like, how about the last 20 years? Have I changed at all in the last 20 years? Would the people who are closest to me be able to sense that I've changed in the last 20 years? I hope so, because there is fruit. And Jesus talked a lot about this. Is there fruit? The fruit, you can tell what kind of a tree or living object this is by its fruit. So the blank for the Roman numeral number 3. We walk in love by affirming genuine conversion. That's the blank to fill in, conversion. We're changing. God is at work in us. We're not just changing our external circumstances. Some people have called that sin management. You know, it's not just sin management. There is a transformation that's taking place because I have a genuine faith in Christ and God is doing this work in and through me. Number one in your outline, life of sin and evil demonstrates lack of genuine conversion. A life of sin and evil. Not the occurrence, because if you just look at, you know, if anybody does something really horrible, and once in a while I run into Christians because they hear about something in the news, and so-and-so is supposed to be a Christian leader, and they did what? I guess they couldn't really be a Christian. It's like, well, wait a minute. What about King David? Was King David a believer in the Old Testament? Certainly. He's described by God as a man after God's own heart. God used David to write many of the Psalms and other portions of Scripture. But look, what did David do? And King David, in the flesh, in a moment of incredible yielding to temptation, he committed two of the worst sins that we could possibly think of. And we've said before, there's no big sin and little sin, but let's face it, some sins have bigger consequences than others. Sexual sin, committed adultery with Bathsheba, And then what did he do? To cover up his sin of adultery, he arranges for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to die in battle. In other words, he's responsible for Uriah's death. So here's King David, who's basically committing two of the worst sins possible, sexual sin, murder. Is he a believer? No doubt about it. Absolutely. That reminds us that no matter how spiritual we think we are, or how committed, or how mature, that none of us is ever above committing the worst possible sin that any non-Christian could commit. That's an occurrence of sin. However, if you live an entire life of that kind of sin and evil, never repent, never have remorse, no evidence of God's discipline whatsoever in your life, that's cause for some real concern. Again, just looking in the mirror, not to judge anyone else, but if that person's looking in the mirror and they're reading these kind of verses, they better be thinking, am I really a believer? Is my salvation genuine? Number two in your outline, mere profession of faith versus actual possession of Christ. Profession of faith means with my lips, with my words, I say the right stuff. And if we're here today and someone said, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? And you repeated all the right things. I believe that Jesus is God's son. He died for my sin. He rose from the dead. That is my personal faith and trust. You can't have a clearer profession of faith than that. That is very clear, very biblical. Does that guarantee that you have the possession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? No. I wish it were, because then you just hear the words and then you could know for sure. But the only way we're going to know for sure is about ourselves. In my heart, is there something beyond just the words? Is there something beyond just the external circumstances of being religious and doing church stuff? Yeah, that's the only way I'm going to know. Look in the mirror. In my heart, do I really trust and believe that Jesus is God's son, that he died for my sin and rose from the dead? Is there evidence over time, the decades that I've been a believer, of some change, of conversion, of transformation? If there's no evidence that I can think of, or the people closest to me say, no, you're just as self-centered and selfish, inconsiderate, bitter, angry, unforgiving as you were 30 years ago. I was like, wow. Then that's a real alarm, because there needs to be some kind of change that's happening. We don't judge other people's fruit, but looking in that mirror, how do I sense the reality of God in my life? So conversion, it's not just mere profession of faith, not just the words, it's a possession of Jesus Christ and the change that comes about because Jesus is working in us. God is working in our lives. There's a warning from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. If we could pull up these verses, Joe. Thanks. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. I think many of us have heard this passage before. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Excuse me. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Next verse. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Now, that's pretty spectacular ministry stuff, isn't it? I mean, I don't think many of us would say, oh, yeah, I've driven out demons and performed many miracles in the name of Jesus. No, that's pretty amazing stuff. And yet, in the next verse, this is Jesus saying, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow. You know, it's like, really? There could be people who are doing all these apparently great things for God and not be a genuine believer? It's possible. It's possible. Not just because they're blatantly doing evil things and hiding or whatever, but you never know what their attitudes or their motives or why they're doing whatever they're doing. So the real clue here, the real point that we want to focus on is not just externally what am I doing for God, or what am I doing that shows people that I'm a genuine Christian. It's what's in my heart. What is going on the inside? Do I have this genuine possession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If we're not sure, you know, if any of us are here today and we're just not sure, please, you know, check it out. I mean, come talk to me sometime, anytime, any of our church leaders. If you got some questions, you're just not sure. Maybe you've been in church all your lives. I hear this again and again from people that were born and raised and grew up in a good Bible-believing church, And yet, they realize at some point, maybe in high school, maybe in college, maybe as a young adult, or even later, that they never had a genuine personal faith in Jesus Christ. Even though they were around good stuff, Bible teaching and ministry and great Christian family and everything, it doesn't guarantee that we have a personal faith. So as we're preparing for communion, I couldn't think of a better way to stop and think about this, because communion is a practice set up by Jesus for his followers as a way to remember what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, that he shed his body and blood, he sacrificed his body and blood as a sacrifice for all of our sin. So as followers of Jesus, as those of us who have a genuine faith in Christ, we remember by coming to take the little piece of bread, and here at CCC, the way we do it is, you know, you take a little piece of bread and dip it in the juice, and you just stand up here and have a moment of silent reflection and just thank God. As individuals, as couples, as small groups, families, whatever you'd like to do, just form two lines and come on up and just take your time. Because that's a time to remember and reflect on what it means to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not sure, or if you're here today and you know for sure that you're not a believer, you're not ready yet to become a Christian, you know, don't worry about it. Don't feel pressured. You don't have to participate in this. Everybody just comes out when they're ready and forms two lines and come on up. You can do one of two things, but you just pass it and just stay seated during the communion, or even better, if you think that maybe this is the day that you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When I close in prayer in a moment, you can just say, God, I may have been in church all my life, or maybe this is my first time in church, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. I'm coming to put my faith in you. I believe and I trust that you are, Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sin. He rose from the dead. And you can trust in him as your personal Lord and Savior today. And then come up and take communion for the first time, knowing you have this certainty, this assurance that you have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's close in prayer. And then I'm going to read a passage to help prepare us for communion. Okay, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thanks again for being the great God of the universe, the God who created everything, created every single one of us here today, a God who desires a personal relationship with us. But because of our own sin, because, as your word says, we are all like sheep who keep going astray, doing our own thing, turning away from you. But in your grace and your mercy and your love, you reached out to us. You sent your only son, Jesus, to this earth to live a perfect life, to live out your love and just your character and show all of us what you're really like. And then he died a horrible death to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And Father, thank you that it's all a free gift that you offer us to simply receive that gift by faith and trust in Jesus. And for someone here today, that might be the first time that they clearly understood this. And right now, if you're here this morning and you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can do it right now. It's not a matter of how eloquent your words are in your heart. Just say before God, Father God, thank you that you sent your son Jesus to die for me. Thank you that he died for my sin and rose from the dead. And right now, I put my faith and trust in you. Father, thank you that that simple prayer, that simple expression of faith is what saves us. And I pray that it doesn't matter if we've been in church all our lives or not, that we would have a clarity and assurance that we do have a possession of Jesus Christ, not a mere profession with our words and lips, not just mere external religious activity, but a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would bless the communion time and draw all of our hearts closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.